Did everybody enjoy the 4th of July holiday? Amen. That's one of my favorite holidays outside of Christmas and Resurrection Day, because it brings back so many memories when I was a kid down south. You know, letting firecrackers go off in your hand, throwing them at my sisters. You know, bright sunny days, barbecue. And then it's the patriotic part of it too. I'm a veteran of the armed forces. And not ashamed to say, I love my country. Everything ain't right about it, but everything ain't right about me. And I hope you still love me. All right? Listen, this morning's message is going to be taken from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Two teeny weeny little verses. Two small verses that are so packed and so enormous that I could stand here and talk about them all day long, but I won't do that. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And I will read for your hearing. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What say we then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This morning's message is entitled "The Correlation of Sin and Grace." The correlation between sin and grace. Now, as I said earlier, I'm kind of still worked up about the 4th of July holiday, 4th of July holiday. And I'm kind of just now winding down. The trouble was we had barbecue left over and we just now finished eating it up. And so I can finally let it go. But, you know, I noticed before the holiday, as they do with all holidays, a couple of days before the holiday comes, you see billboards warning that the holiday's coming, and there are commercials on television, and then you ads in newspapers, and there are even a few movies out with reference to whatever holiday that might be. And this holiday was no different. When I was surfing the channels on my television set, I came across a heated discussion on CNN, the cable news channel. It seems that the anchor, Chris Cuomo, was arguing that the inalienable rights endowed to all Americans, he argued that they do not come from God. It seems that Cuomo was debating a federal judge from Alabama, Judge Roy Moore. They were debating on the constitutionality of same-sex marriage. Now, near the end of this back and forth between the two, and after Judge Moore had argued that these rights cannot be handed down by men, Cuomo blurted out, "Our rights do not come from God, Your Honor, and you know that. You're an educated man. You know that our laws come from collective agreement and compromise." A moment later, Cuomo said, "Oh, but we're out of time. Look, Judge, we thank you for coming." And the judge smiled back at him, "But I thank you for having me, Chris." And they flipped to commercial and they left it right there. Well, it seems that, like Cuomo, there are many of us who do not yet realize that the birth of this nation was a direct consequence and in many ways a direct response to the reformation of the Christian church. You see, our forefathers were influenced heavily by philosophers like Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, Immanuel Kant, all Christian philosophers. And these men presented the ideas that later were utilized to establish the self-evident truth that it is God who blesses and that it is therefore God who endows mankind with certain inalienable rights. In James 1st chapter verse 17 teaches that all good gifts come from above, from the Father in heaven. And so certainly for over 240 years, it seems that God's blessing on America have had no limits. They seem boundless. For over 240 years in America, this one nation under God, whose motto is "In God We Trust," family has been biblically defined. Marriage has been biblically defined. The value of human life has been biblically defined. All have been defined as sacred and set aside for God's purpose. These were the values, biblical values, that established and defined the nation. But somebody forgot that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were endowed by the Creator. Yeah. So sorry, Mr. Cuomo. Wrong again. Spain, France, England, Japan, China, all these countries and many more existed in some form or another for thousands and thousands of years. But the United States of America, this relatively new nation, no more than 6 or 7 generations old, instantly became the greatest economic power, the greatest military power in the history of all nations. And it wasn't because she was lucky. She was blessed and highly favored. But looking back on her history, one might be forced to wonder how a nation could be so blessed in the midst of all its shame, in the midst of all its crimes, and in the midst of all its sins. Expansionism, slavery, genocide, and more contemporarily, abortion. How could such a shameless nation be so blessed? Well, they were blessed because God is a demonstrative God. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in that yet while we were sinners, God shed his grace on thee. Clearly, America has had favor and grace. Clearly, America has had divine favor. America has truly experienced divine grace. Yes. And so the song is true. America, America, God has shed his grace on thee. Yes. And she grows even richer and more powerful. It seems that the worse we get, the better God gets. And God has been good. He's been mighty good. His grace has seemed endless in this country. The poorest people among us in the United States of America is among the richest people in the world. Poor folks only have one car. A brother was asking me the other day, what's the difference between a rich American and a poor American? And I said, I don't know. What's the difference? He said, well, the poor Americans have to wash their own Cadillacs. We've been blessed in America. But that's only half the story. Remember, America is a consequence of the Reformation of the church. See, through it all, from the very beginning, there has been the church. They probably don't teach it anymore to our children, but you may remember the Pilgrims. We were taught that the Pilgrims left England where the Church of England was headed by the King of England, which came into being as a result of the Reformation of the Christian Church. The Pilgrims came to America for the purpose of being able to worship God in the way they saw fit. Well, we were taught that they came on the Mayflower, and many of them died during the trip, but they finally landed, and history tells us that they landed the Pilgrims on Plymouth Rock. Malcolm reminded us then that shortly thereafter, Pilgrim Rock landed on us, but that's part of the story. But through it all, the church has endured, and the gates of hell has not prevailed against it, and Lord knows they've tried. But just like America, the church has developed and maintained its own batch of shameful crimes and sins. Paul says, although we know better, although we know God's decree that those who do such things deserve death, we not only continue to do these very things, but we also approve of those who practice them. And if you don't, you're a bigot. But just like America, through it all, God's grace toward his church remains boundless. In good measure, pressed down and shaken together, the church's cup runneth over. God has shed his grace on thee, church. But we become self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous, lazy, and spoiled. The Bible refers to it as we've lost our first love. You see, while Christians are outside of the United States endure heavy persecution, we're comfortable. Christians outside of America are enslaved, raped, stoned, beheaded, crucified, and burned alive. And all the while, God, in his own divine prerogative, for whatever reason he has chosen, continues to shine his mercy and his grace and his protection on us in the American church. And as we go along, we endure a few verbal criticisms about our divorce rates, or maybe a few criticisms about clerical child molesting. You know, we struggle with the legitimacy of homosexuality and abortion, and idolatry in the Christian church in America is running rampant. Oh yeah, we worship statues, Mary, saints, bishops, and of course, that hardcore cash, and the band plays on. God continues to shed his grace on thee. Amen. And so, it brings us to the question, America, church, saints, what say we then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Our text this morning is taken from the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, it's written by the Apostle Paul. We find that Paul spends the first five chapters explaining in a masterful theological and doctrinal format that mankind is simply dominated by sin. That all have sinned and are in need of a Savior. And that there's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation. We can't obey the law. Being good won't be good enough. But yet God's gift of grace through Christ and his death and resurrection transcends all our transgressions, no matter how great. But Paul makes it clear, however, that while grace and faith in Christ frees us from the penalty of sin, it does not excuse it. It does not license it. And so what say we then? Shall we continue on sinning that grace might increase? Well, then that would sound like a rhetorical question, wouldn't it? Of course not. But Paul refers back to chapter 3, verse 20, Pay attention. Paul said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So, actually, to some, it was not a rhetorical question. Paul is addressing a heresy that had come into the church at that time. A heresy, a false doctrine called antinomianism. It's a fancy word for lawless. And that is, they thought that since you can't be declared righteous by following the law, why bother? Why bother? I heard someone say, you can't be God-given, and somebody said, well, then why bother? You see, this heresy arose out of a sound doctrine of grace, the sound doctrine of forgiveness of sins and the doctrine of atonement by faith in Christ, all taught by the Apostle Paul throughout the first half of the book of Romans and in numerous other epistles written by Paul. Now, Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the antinomians twisted it. They believed, therefore, that Christians could sin all the more so as to cause God's good grace to multiply upon them. Now, this is the antinomian logic. If God forgives sin, then there's no disadvantage in sinning. Sin on. If God forgives sin, then there's no reward in obeying the law. So, sin on. The more sin, the more grace. But that begs another question. Are we saying then that the wages of sin is grace? Sounds a bit illogical of the antinomians, but we do it too. Y'all remember not long ago, Luther Ingram, song about the love affair he's having with the married woman. What did he say? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. The same mindset, and we jam to it. But Paul responded. By no means. He uses the strongest Greek terms to negate this logic. He says, by no means. King James Version says, God forbid. Other versions say, absolutely not. Our contemporary language would say, hell no. Paul says to ensure that there is no further confusion regarding this issue in the church. Paul is saying that this logic really makes no sense, that the logic is illogical. There's no disadvantage in sinning. But verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. That's quite a disadvantage. There's no reward for obeying the moral law. What Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, do not grow weary from well-doing, for in due time you shall reap. Reward. Now there is, however, a correlation between sin and grace. We talked earlier this morning about the fall in the garden. If there had been no fall, then sin would not have entered the world. Had not sin entered the world, then there'd be no need for grace. But sin does not cause grace. Grace is a gift of God. Grace does not cause sin. We do. James said in his first chapter, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Verses 14 and 15. So correlation is not cause. In other words, there is nothing that we can do or not do, good or bad, to cause it or to earn it. So deliberate sin for the purpose of opening and maintaining a personal grace account won't work. It won't get you salvation. What it will get you is a one-way ticket to hell. And you will be among those to whom Jesus speaks when he returns, when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." The idea is more grace, more good, less sin. Paul said we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, if we're saved, Paul explains in verse 3 that our faith and belief and our justification by the death and resurrection of Christ freed us from the power of sin as well as its penalty. When we were submerged in baptism, we emerged as new creatures in Christ, no longer powerless to sin. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, like sin, have passed away. So when there is more grace, there's more good. And when there is more good, there is less sin. So, shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? By no means, absolutely not. We should be rendered holy. Holy. The word holy, from a Greek term, hagias, is mentioned in the Bible over 100 times. And it means to be blameless, to be sacred, to be pure. Most of the biblical use of the word holy is to describe either the attributes of God or his expectations of us. 1 Peter 1:15 said, "Be just as he who called you is holy. So be holy in all you do. For it is written, says the Lord, be holy because I am holy." So what say we then? Do we continue this break up, the make up game that we play with God? I'd rather get your forgiveness than your permission. Husbands, do we continue to be impatient, harsh, and abusive and unresponsive because she knows I love her anyway, all that grace may abound? Wives, do we continue to be contentious and unsubmissive because it is the only word that you don't understand in any language, all that grace might abound? Peter teaches in chapter 3, 1 Peter, he teaches that the combined submission of the wife and the considerations of the husband respectively is required so that nothing will hinder your prayers, your being plural, y'all's prayers, husband and wife. Yes. Children, young people, what say you? Will you continue in rebellion and disobedience that free birth control, free prenatal care, Section 8 and food stamps might abound? God forbid, and so should your parents. Amen. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't turn from it. And finally, church, will we continue in infighting and gossip? Disobedience, backbiting, criticism, vying for the Guinness Book of World Records to be the most uncooperative member of any social group? Amen. What say we then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, Paul says, we have through Christ died to sin. How then can we continue to live in it any longer? Amen. Ephesians 4 verses 2 and 3, Paul says to the church, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He continues in chapter 5, verse 22, where he commands the church, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence, out of respect, out of love for Jesus Christ. So what say we then? With all that, Do we continue to sin with the antinomian logic that it will increase God's grace? I think not. I remember being in a men's group, and we were discussing the good old days, back in the day when we lived at home. And we got to talking about the rules of mama's household. Oh, yeah, they told us, long as you in my house, some of them said, long as you under my roof, some said, long as you sleeping in my bed, or long as you got your feet under my table, however they worded it, long as you here, you'll go to school, you're going to go to church. Mama don't allow no drinking around here. Mama don't allow no smoking around here. And sex, don't even think about it, because I'll know. Those were the rules of the household, and we all agreed that we were bound by these rules. There was parental judgment and condemnation. There were consequences for violation. Y'all remember the consequences I brought you in this world? There were consequences. But through it all, we knew there was love. Big Mama would wear me out. But I knew 5 minutes later I could get me a hug. And boy, I missed those hugs. There was something about her hugs. But see, something happened. Adulthood happened. And our childhood died. And so we were no longer bound by the laws of our parents. There was no more dictation and condemnation. No more spankings. No more whippings. We didn't know anything about timeouts. Time out for me was when she stopped. We're no longer under their rules. But we still have their love no matter what. No matter what. So what say we? Do we disregard all those rules of Big Mama's house? Paul would say, are you nuts? Not if we are to live a good life. We find that there are still consequences. You see, if we don't continue school, we'll live under low-income circumstances. If we drink and drug, that leads to addictions. If you smoke cigarettes, you'll get lung cancer. Illicit sex will get you STDs and unwanted pregnancy. We found out it's still the same. The wages of sin is death. But when we continue to respect the rules, it's not because we have to. It's not because of fear of consequence. See, we're no longer bound. But we do so because we have love and reverence for those who handed down the rules. We're no longer children. No, we are now new creatures in Christ,
amen.
Adults in Christ. We've matured. And we do what is right, not because we have to, but because of who we are and what we are. We are the adopted children of God the Father in heaven.
Amen.
Our big brother is Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
So what say ye then? Do we go on sinning that grace might abound? God forbid. God bless you, church.